15, 1 through 17, and 30. If you'd all stand. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are right and good, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel and Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all the household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. Then on to 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. May God bless the reading of his word.
May all be seated. Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series, Reign of the King. We've been looking at King David's life in 2 Samuel. And if you were here last week, we saw how David's son Absalom, who'd been exiled for 3 years, was finally brought back. It looked like there might be a small hope that they would reconcile. But as we read our story today, we see that that hope of peace has been shattered. David's son Absalom is rebelling against David. He's rebelling against the Lord, and he's trying to take over Israel for himself. And as we get to this point in the story, this brings up this question. What do you do as a Christian when everything in your life is going wrong? What do you do when you get to the point where everything about your situation makes you want to weep? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there right now. Maybe you know somebody who's there. But what does a Christian do at that point? Let's pray before we go any further. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is real because our lives are real and we need real hope. I pray that you would show that to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So how are people supposed to respond to grief? How are you supposed to respond to pain and to suffering? The great Duke, the man John Wayne, was known for saying that he was the stuff that men were made of. And in his westerns, he really embodied the ideal that real men don't cry. That's one way of responding to grief. And more recent times, the manly Ron Swanson from the hit TV show Parks and Rec said this about crying. "I've only cried twice in my life, and once was when I was 7 and hit by the school bus." Apparently, for this man, public displays of grief were very rare. the large band of the 90s, the heavy metal rock band Tool, famously sang in one of their songs, "All this pain is just an illusion." So those are a couple of ways of dealing with pain and suffering. There's only one problem with those suggestions, and that's that they're not helpful at all. As Christians, if we believe that God's word is true, we must believe what God's word says about this world. And that's that this world is a very broken place. And if that's true, we must also admit what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, is that there is a time to grieve in this life. There is a time to mourn, to weep, to struggle with just how messed up this world can be. If we choose to repress our feelings, to ignore them, to act like it's an illusion, to vent them in unhealthy ways, or act like they don't exist, what we're really doing as Christians is denying the reality that the Bible says exists, that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, we normally think of men struggling with this and struggling to express grief, but as we really examine ourselves, it seems that most Christians struggle with this. We struggle with, on one hand, feeling like we've got to have it all together and we've got to have hope in God, and then on the other hand, with the reality that life is hard, life is difficult, and there are things that are very painful in this life. As we turn to our story this morning, David is in that place, and the people of God are in that place. They know the Lord, they love the Lord, but things are going very badly, and they have to figure out, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this grief in a way that would honor God? One of the hard realities of this life is that there is a time to grieve. As you look at what Scripture says about that, we might expect Scripture saying, don't grieve, believe in Jesus, but instead what Scripture says is, it is good and right to grieve, only make sure that you grieve with hope. The Apostle Paul really talks about this in his letter to the Thessalonians when he's writing to a church that's grieving over the loss of a lot of members of their church who have died. He reminds them that it is good to grieve, but that they need to make sure they grieve with hope, that they grieve differently than the world, that their grief has been informed by the truth of the gospel. And so the question we're asking this morning is, how as a Christian do we deal with the hard things of this world? How do we grieve and yet at the same time make sure we have hope? It doesn't seem like the two could work together. So how are we supposed to do it? As we look at the story, David, who's going through this difficult time, is going to be introduced to three different people as he walks out of Jerusalem. We didn't read that part of the story. We'll read it as we go. And with each person that he meets, God is going to be showing him a certain way that he can grieve with hope in this hard time. So as David's introduced to the very first person on his way out, God reminds him that he can grieve with hope because he's not alone. You see, one of the first things grief does to us is it isolates us. It makes us feel like we're all on our own, like nobody can relate, like nobody cares, like it's just up to us. And yet in this story, we see David in that very place. Maybe you've been in that place. Maybe you're there this morning. David is definitely there. As David's son is trying to steal the crown, Absalom is a smart guy, and so he's trying to show everybody that he looks like more of a king than David. The story we read says that he's riding around in a chariot. Now that sounds normal in the ancient world, but it makes no sense at all because Jerusalem is not the terrain for chariots. Israelites did not use chariots because Jerusalem was bumpy, it had hills, it had rocks. You really couldn't ride one there. It would be like trying to farm with a Ferrari. It's a nice car, it's impressive, but it's not made for that. And yet Absalom is trying to put on a show. In fact, he has 50 men running before him. So even if the chariot could go fast, it wouldn't because there are 50 guys in front of him. It's the Absalom show. And not only is he trying to look like more of a king, he's trying to act like more of a king than David. It says every morning he goes out to the city gate and he gets there before anybody else. And whenever a visitor comes into town bringing a case for David, he stops them first and says, "Well, let me, the prince, hear your case." And wouldn't you believe it, every time they share the case, he says, "Oh, you are so right. You should definitely win your case." But then he says, "It's too bad, because this whole legal system here doesn't work. David's system doesn't work." We know that's a lie, because just last week, David received a visitor and judged the case, but it doesn't matter. He's trying to put this impression in their minds. And then he tells him, well, it's too bad. If only I were the one in charge, I would definitely make sure you get justice. And at that moment, when the person would bow before him because he's the prince, he would raise them up and give them a kiss. He was a perfect politician. He's saying, look, if only I was king, you would get what you would want. And here's the result of what happens, the end of verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. As David is fleeing the city when this news breaks to him, can you imagine how alone he feels? His entire nation has switched allegiance. He knows that his son has stolen their hearts. It's one of those first lies of grief that I'm on my own. Everybody has deserted me. It's only up to me. But the first thing God does in the story is God introduces David to somebody who's going to remind him that he's not alone. See, David stops at the edge of town and he lets all his faithful servants, the few that are remaining, pass before him so he can kind of see who's stayed faithful to him. And at the very end, a group of foreigners passes by. These are a group of hired mercenaries who have come from other nations to serve David. And David stops one of them. His name is Ittai the Gittite. And here's what David says to him. He says, look, you've just joined me. You're not even an Israelite. This isn't your battle. You don't need to come with me and face this. It's not fair. Go back to the city, serve my son, and may God bless you. It's a beautiful moment on David's part because he's being so selfish. He's being so thoughtful and considerate and saying, look, you don't have to do this with me. But what really surprises us is what this man says back to him. Verse 21 through verse 22. Here's what he says. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever the Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. Now, this is a beautiful thing for him to say. It's incredibly meaningful, but you have to remember who this guy is to see just how meaningful it is. He is a Gittite, which means he's from the city of Gath, which means he's a Philistine. Israelites and Philistines hate each other. The hate that they would have felt towards each other would be reflected in some of the hate we see between Jews and Muslims today in the Middle East. These are people who do not normally get along. Not only that, but he's from Gath. That's where Goliath was from, and David killed their champion. This man has no reason to like David or to serve David. He owes him nothing. And on top of all of that, it says he has all of his little ones with him. He has children with him. There is no reason he should flee the city and go on the run with David. But he does. He offers an oath, and he says, look, I follow the true king, the true God, Yahweh, and because I follow him, I'm going to follow his king, who is you, whether it means life or death for me or my family. What this was doing for David in this moment was God's way of saying to David, look, your nation may desert you, your family may desert you, most of your friends may desert you, but the Lord will not desert you. And as a sign of this, I'm showing you the faith of this Philistine who should be your enemy, to show you that he is mine and he is also going to be yours. David was being reminded that in his grief, he was not alone. There's a new TV show on NBC called Running Wild with Bear Grylls. Maybe you've seen it. And if you know who Bear Grylls is, he is a survival expert. As a guy, you can't help but love this guy. He is a mountain climber. He was one of the youngest men to ever climb Mount Everest. And before that, he worked for the British Secret Services. He is a true man's man. And in this show, he takes celebrities on wild adventures to dangerous parts of the world and gets them through these amazing adventures. Now, the cool thing in the show is that Bear never tells them what's going to happen. He never tells them, here's what we're going to do, until the moment before they do it. They have no previous skills, these celebrities. A lot of them are out of shape, and even those in shape are soft compared to Bear. And so he forces them with a minute's notice to jump out of airplanes, to jump off of cliffs, to catch their own dinner with their hands and then eat it raw, things that would make most of us pass out or possibly kill us. And despite all of this, despite the fact that if any of them did this on their own, they would surely die, every show, the people survive. They do just fine. They're always safe. And that's because they're in an expert's hands. They're with Bear Grylls. As Christians face suffering and grief in this life, we rarely know exactly how it's going to turn out. We rarely know how God is going to intervene. We rarely know what God is going to do, but we do know who is with us. For Christians, a lot of times the questions we ask are, why is this happening? When will it end? Or where is God going to show up and change it? But the most important question to ask, the story reminds us, is who is with me? For those celebrities on that TV show, they'd like to know if they're going to jump out of an airplane. They'd like to know what's coming next. But what really matters is that Bear Grylls is with them. And as Christ does this for us in two ways. The first way God shows us that we're not alone is he gives us the body of Christ. There are millions of believers who have gone before you and who have suffered through this difficult life. There are millions of believers doing it even now. And likely there will be millions of believers after you. You are not alone as you go through this journey. But even more so, Christ has promised that he himself is with you. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says that he will never leave us, even until the end of the age. As you face the dark days of grief and suffering as a Christian in a broken world, what's really tempting to do is to look over the ravine and say, how am I going to get down? It's really tempting to look at the mountain ahead of you and say, how in the world am I going to make it? But the first question we need to train ourselves to ask is, who's with me? Because if you're on your own, if you're by yourself, then it is hopeless. You can't do it. If these celebrities were jumping out of a plane on their own, I guarantee they wouldn't pull the parachute in time. They wouldn't make it. But if we have Christ, and if the answer is who's with me, Christ, then no matter what you go through, you can make it. You can grieve with hope because you are not alone. Now, as the people begin to file out past David, he comes across another group of people, and these folks are used by God to remind David that not only is he not alone, but he's also not in charge, and that's good news. You see, we like to be in charge. We like to be in control. I know almost nobody who would say, yeah, my preference in life is that I have no control over anything. But one of the things that grief does to us is it makes you think it all depends on you and you're powerless. You're in charge, but there's nothing you can do to fix the situation. You're completely powerless. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've thought those thoughts. Maybe you've said that. David was certainly there. Not only has his son stolen the hearts of the people, but he's come up with a master plan to steal the city of Jerusalem. He rallies all of his supporters to the city of Hebron. He does it through a lie. He tells his dad, I'm going to worship. And David says, go in peace. The irony is awful in the situation. He tricks 200 important men to come with him. He says, come worship with me. And by the time they figure out it's a rebellion, they have to support Absalom. Otherwise, they would lose their lives. Not only that, he sets out a messenger system. They'll all blow the trumpet at the same time and announce, Absalom is king. He has a perfect plan to take the city. Now, if you go back to David, David knows if anybody's going to stop it, it's going to be me. David knows as the king, he's supposed to stop this, but he knows he can't. The first order he gives when he hears about all this is abandon the city. We've got to leave. We've got to go on the run. David knows he's in charge, but there's nothing he can do to stop it. And just then, at that moment, a second group of people passes him by. It's the priests, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. This is the sign of God's presence, and it is the power of God's presence. When Israel would use this in battle, they would destroy their enemies. And so if David's in charge, what he should do at this moment is take the ark and use it as a weapon against his son to win back the kingdom. But something strange happens here. God intervenes again and teaches David that he is not in charge. Instead of wielding it against his son, David does something different. Verse 25 through 26. Then the king said to Zadok the priest, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both in his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to me. Here's what David's saying. He's remembering that God is not a weapon that he can use. God is not somebody he can control to accomplish his own plan. God himself is in control. and God himself is in charge, and God will do what God thinks is best. David can't superstitiously take this ark and use it as a weapon. Instead, David says, God, I trust you. I'm not in charge. And if you want to bring me back, then I will come back and worship. And if you don't, then I will accept that. I will do whatever you want to do. In this moment, God is reminding David that you can suffer, you can grieve with hope, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. While that's a scary thing to say, it's a weight off of David's shoulders. It's not up to David to save the day. The other day, Parker was helping me move a bed from our basement into the guest room upstairs, and I was really moving it, but he demanded that he help. So I said, okay, you can help, Parker, and he grabbed one end of this bed, and he huffed and he puffed, and he was pulling it with me, and he was going, ah, you know, as we moved the bed. And it was so cute, because somewhere along the lines, he convinced himself he was in control. And he started pointing me and telling me the direction to move the bed. And I said, no, we're going this way. And even when he got distracted and saw the dog and let go and the bed kept moving, he still thought somehow in his brain that he was in control. And so later on, he went and played in his room. And I went to get the box spring. And he came out and saw me with this box spring. And his face had the best expression on it. It was this look of bewilderment and puzzlement, like, Dad, you can't move that without me. You're not strong enough. You need me to help. And he ran up and helped me move it in. He was so confused that I could possibly be strong enough to move it without him. As Christians, we often do what Parker did there in that story. We often convince ourselves that when God lets us serve him and help him, that somehow we're the one calling the shots. We're the one in control. Now, with Parker, it's cute and it's harmless and it's adorable and it's awesome. But when adults convince ourselves that we're the ones calling the shots, that we're the ones in charge, it sets us up for a lot of pain and disappointment. So as Christians, we want to ask the question, how do I transform my heart? How do I grow so that I know every single day I'm not calling the shots? I'm dependent upon God. I rely upon him. And one of the things Scripture tells us is that we're called to pray. Prayer is one of the best ways to shape your heart and to shape your character to be dependent upon God. That's why as Christians, we often pray before we eat. We often pray when we wake up or go to bed. We often pray when we're sick or in pain. We pray about work. We pray about the weather. We pray about our family, about our spouse, about our bank account, about the nation, about the world. We normally pray about a lot of things. And an amazing thing happens when you do that. You become more and more dependent upon God. That's why when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he had them pray very basic things. Things like, God, will you put food on the table today? Or God, help me forgive somebody. I've been forgiven a million times, but I know I don't normally forgive other people. Or God, don't let me be tempted because I know I'll probably turn away from you unless you stop that from happening. Jesus was teaching proud people to become dependent upon him. As Christians in the midst of grief and suffering, prayer is one of the best ways we can remind ourselves, I'm not in charge, and that's good news. That is a relief that I'm not in control. Well, as David is almost all the way out of Jerusalem, he runs across one more person on his way out. And this person is used by God to remind David that he can hope in grief because there is even present hope for him. He is not hopeless. You see, the last lie that grief gives us is that, look, you know, you might try to fix this, you might try to figure it out, but at the end of the day, it's hopeless. And as Christians, we might say, yeah, I'm going to heaven one day, but to be honest, the rest of my life is pretty hopeless, or this situation is hopeless. Maybe you've been there. Whereas a Christian, you still believe in your salvation, but honestly, as you look at your life, you say, it's pretty much in bad shape. That's where David was. You see, as David is climbing the last hill out of town, the Mount of Olives, it says he's weeping, he's barefoot, his head's covered, he's in a state of mourning, and finally the last straw breaks. A servant comes up to him and gives him the final blow of bad news. He says, David, your top advisor, the man who knows you better than any other man, a guy who knows how you function, a guy who knows how you think, a guy whose advice is always right, Ahithophel, has become a traitor, and he's going to serve Absalom. And now Absalom will know every move you're going to make, and he'll be able to squash you. He'll be able to get you. You can imagine David thinking in that moment, okay, God loves me, but this life is about over. My top guy who knows exactly what I do has traded sides and is going to help Absalom get me. And it's at that moment that David is reminded by God that there is hope even for the present. You see, as this news hits David like a brick, he does what we just said dependent people do. David turns to God and he prays. The end of verse 31, here's what he prays. O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Not a complicated prayer, not a deeply theological prayer. He just says, God, you got to stop this. Because if this guy tells Absalom what to do, they're going to catch me. They're going to get me. And just as David prays that, God gives him a very small answer to that prayer. Let's read verse 32. And it's quite a surprising answer. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. As David prays this prayer, a foreigner who's covered in dirt comes up to David, and it is an answer to his prayer. Here's why. We learn later that this man Hushai is one of David's oldest friends. Not only that, but he is one of David's other top advisors. This man has served in David's court. And as David sees him covered in dirt, he knows that this man is mourning too. He is on David's side. And David realizes just in that moment that God has answered the prayer. David goes on to send this man back to Jerusalem and says, go back, go and work for my son. Tell my son that you're going to serve him. And then whenever Ahithophel gives him advice, which will surely be good advice, give the opposite advice and get my son to follow your advice instead. In doing so, you will cancel out Ahithophel's advice. And to know that God is behind this, we read the very last verse of our chapter, and it says this. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. God worked all the times together. David's friend enters just in time to clean up and to go and work for Absalom. Now, as nice of an answered prayer this is, David is still in a bad situation. He's still fleeing for his life. The odds are still against him. And yet, in this one answered prayer, God is reminding David, even in a small way, the future and even the present is not hopeless. As long as you have me, there will always be a glimmer of hope for today. During the bombing of England during World War II by the German army, there were thousands and thousands of children who were left homeless, without parents, orphaned, without food. Now, thankfully, most of these children were rescued and brought into orphanages and caregiving homes where they could be taken care of. But the kids had gone through so much. They had lost so much that none of the kids would sleep at night, and it became a serious problem. The kids were getting sick, they weren't sleeping, and they didn't know what to do about it. Every night as they would not sleep, what they were worrying about was, if I go to sleep tomorrow, I'm going to wake up, and maybe I won't have a home tomorrow, maybe I won't have food tomorrow. So finally, someone came up with a beautiful idea that all the orphanages ended up following. They decided that every night, right when the kids would go to bed, they would hand each child a piece of bread to hold in their hand as they fell asleep at night. And the most amazing thing happened. All of the children started sleeping completely through the night. It was as if that little piece of bread told them, "Today I ate, and tomorrow I will eat again." It was a little piece of hope to remind them that they could go to sleep and trust. The first of every month here at Christ Covenant, that's what we do and what the elders do. We give the congregation a piece of bread to hold in your hands through the sacrament of communion. And when we do that, what we are proclaiming is true every day and every Sunday, and that is this: I have Christ today, and I will also have Christ tomorrow. As a fact of the matter, what communion really tells Christians is that Christ has us today, and Christ will have us tomorrow. It's like the answer to David's prayer. It's a small, regular reminder that when we have God, there is always hope. Hope for today and hope for tomorrow, no matter how bad things are. As Christians, we should not ignore grief. We should not act like it doesn't matter. We shouldn't adopt the theory that real men don't grieve, or real men don't cry, or real men don't act like things are hard, because this world is broken. But Christians can grieve and can press on with hope, because you're not alone. You can press on because you're not in charge, and that is good news. And you can press on because even the present, as bad as it may look, is not without hope. You hold in your hand, as we take communion, when we do once a month, a reminder that Christ is with you every single day. The world is broken, the world is messed up, but Christ is with you. And he is not done with you, and he is not done with this world. Let's pray.